Our scripture passage this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 1 to 24, page 873 and 74 in the Pew Bible. These are the words of God. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please, have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please, have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and the crippled, and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges, and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word, and we ask by your grace and the power of your Spirit that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds, increase our faith, and strengthen our wills. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So there's been a repeated pattern in the Gospel of Luke so far, and usually the pattern is Jesus delivers some teaching, and then Luke shows us how in Jesus' ministry that teaching is affected. We see the manifestation of that teaching. For example, you remember Jesus taught about good trees producing good fruit, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak, and building your house on a rock. All of that teaching took place in the same time. And then, right after that, we read the story of a Roman centurion whose servant is sick. And he asked Jesus to heal this servant. And he says, "You don't need to come to my house, just say the word, and I know you can do it." And Jesus proclaims, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Right? He's an example of what Jesus had been teaching about good trees and out of the abundance of the heart and building a house on a rock. But here in Luke 14, we sort of have a reversal of all of that. First, something happens to Jesus, and then he delivers the teaching. And it's interesting, the teaching comes in the midst of the action. Usually something happens and then there's teaching, or there's teaching and then something happens. But in this moment, Jesus is in the thick of it as something is going on, and he's teaching while it's happening. And we'll see why I think this is, and also kind of how embarrassing it is in the moment. Jesus is at a dinner party, and then he teaches about dinner parties. Right? He's ultimately, obviously, teaching about the everlasting banquet in the kingdom of God, but he's also teaching about the Lord's table before us today. All of these things obviously tie together. So in the first six verses, we find Jesus at a Sabbath dinner, and we're told at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. And this would means probably that he's one of the members of the Sanhedrin, one of the ruling council of the Pharisees, one of the top dogs. And what we see straight away is a setup. We're told that the ruler of the Pharisee and those present, we're told lawyers and other Pharisees, and probably other reputable people, are watching Jesus very carefully. That's how Luke begins this narration. Watching Jesus carefully. It's like everyone is in on the setup. They know what's going to happen. They know why Jesus is there. The trap is set. Everybody's watching Jesus. And then, seems to be the last of the party, you know, the ruler of the Sanhedrin guy says to everybody, why don't you all come at 6 for dinner? And then he tells this man with a dropsy, why don't you come at 6:15? Right, dinner's going to be at 6:15, why don't you come then? All of a sudden, a man with dropsy walks in. And it would have been a sight. If you don't know what dropsy is, it's where your body retains water and you get rather plump. Right? It's very discomforting. Very hard to manage. And this man walks in. And Jesus, of course, realizes the trap is sprung. Right? The trap is set. Everybody's watching him carefully. And the man with dropsy walks in on the Sabbath. And this ruler of the Sanhedrin has sprung the trap. We just saw in the previous chapter what happened when Jesus healed a woman who had been bent over for 18 years by the devil. And healed her on the Sabbath. Jesus realizes what is going on. And we read in verse 3, it's interesting, verse 3, and Jesus answered, Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Well, prior to that, did they ask him anything? Right? Jesus is discerning their hearts and he knows that this is a setup. He knows that they're trying to trap him. If a ruler of the Pharisees can get Jesus to be discredited publicly, then everything will be back to normal. We need somebody higher up to trap Jesus. And Jesus can see what they're doing. They obviously did not ask a question, but he answers to them. Now the answer is discerning right to the heart. Jesus asks a rather straightforward and simple question, and it's a controversy that he's been embroiled in for quite a while in the Gospel of Luke. As I said just previously, he was in the synagogue on a Sabbath and healed a woman and was called out as sinful for it. You should not do such things on the Sabbath. And perhaps this ruler, this member of the Sanhedrin, heard what had happened. And he desired to discredit Jesus by bringing in this man with dropsy. So Jesus asks, just rather bluntly, to everybody present, remember the lawyers and the Pharisees, those who would know the laws of God inside and out. He asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And, you know, you could go home and you could look at every command that has to do with the Sabbath, every law of the Sabbath, and you will not find a single one that forbids healing. He asks those who are experts of the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And the words of Jesus have the effect of shaming the wicked, just as they do today. The words of Jesus have the effect of shaming the wicked, and they all remain silent. They know they can't say that it is lawful. If they say it's lawful, then everything is blown out of the water and, you know, their mask is taken off and they are the ones shown to be wicked. Why are you yelling at Jesus for doing it if it's lawful? And if they say it's not lawful, well then Jesus can point out in the law that it is indeed lawful, right? If they say it isn't, then they're disagreeing with God. God never said it wasn't. And they all remain silent. And then Jesus takes the man with dropsy, takes him aside, heals him, and sends him away. I think he's showing grace to this man because he does not need to be there when Jesus lays into them. Right? Jesus is about to get verbally pointed with everybody in that room, and I think he sends the man with dropsy away because he doesn't need to be part of that. Right? Sort of big brother putting little brother outside for a moment while I deal with these bullies. Yeah. Just, it's fine now. And Jesus then lays into them and he says, which of you with a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day would not immediately pull him out? Right? Something like that, of course you would. And we read that they are silent again, because they know they would. If you have a son and he falls down a well on the Sabbath, according to the traditions of men, according to the traditions of the Pharisees, according to the synagogue leader in chapter 13, you leave him there until the Sabbath is over. If it's a well of water, you know, he could probably swim just fine. He's a young boy. He's hardy. He can make it. If it's a dry well, he can last a day until sunset. Leave him down there. That's simply ridiculous. But if the guiding principle of the Sabbath is that of giving rest, then of course we would not hesitate in any way to rescue someone from the bottom of a well. If an ox fell down there, we could imagine that the Pharisees would indeed pull an ox out, for that would be a significant loss of finances. And we'll find out shortly that the Pharisees are indeed lovers of money. But compassion would give ox rest on the Sabbath, as God's law commands, to give rest. And Jesus, having shamed them, takes their silence as an opportunity to teach them. And they're all quiet. They've got nothing to say to Jesus. And he uses this opportunity to teach them about true righteousness. So they're all quiet, and dinner's about to be set. And they're all milling about, wondering where they're going to sit. Remember, this is a member of the Sanhedrin, and you're in his house, and he's at the head of the table, and you want to be next to him, and you want to be next to that guy who's next to him, and you want to be next to that guy who's next to that guy who's next to him. And they're all milling about saying, where is my place of honor? Everyone is invited to the dinner, and they're all wondering how they can be honored. And Jesus says, now, in the midst of this glory grabbing, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor. Now that implies that what Jesus is, his presence there is a wedding feast. He is the groom, and they are the covenantal bride. And this is a time of rejoicing. And all they're worried about is grabbing what isn't theirs. Do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. And then he gives us another great reversal. Right? We've seen this so many times in the Gospel of Luke. Verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Just imagine the scene. Now, how awkward this would be. Okay, everyone is trying to figure out a way to get closer to the seat of honor at the head of the table. And Jesus just simply throws this grenade in the midst of everybody. They're all trying to do the same thing, and Jesus interjects with a sword of the word. And he says, stop it. Right? I don't know how many people were there. Let's say 20 people were there. 20 people all look with blank faces and their hearts exposed, and Jesus says to them, shame on you. Usually the way we deal with issues is to just let it happen, right? Just let it all go, let everyone just figure it out. And then after dinner, when everyone is gone, and your wife and you sit down and you put your feet up, you know, you say, oh, I can't believe what happened at dinner tonight. Right? It's after the fact that you start to talk about it. And when nobody's there, when the people with sinful hearts are vacant, you start talking about their sinful hearts. Right? Can you believe that he did that tonight? Oh, that was so bad. I can't understand why she would say such a thing. Right? That was arrogant, wasn't it? All of that stuff comes out later. And we feel safe and protected by that. And yet here in the midst, Jesus doesn't wait. He simply says, if I may paraphrase, shame on you. Now, what would a humble heart do? He tells you. You would go to the lowest place. You admit that the honor is not yours to give or to take. that you are a guest and you remain humble. Jesus addresses the sinful attitudes of the hearts directly to the sinful hearts. He doesn't wait to talk about them until after they're gone. Now, what Jesus says here is practical teaching for living. Simply put, to avoid shame, assume humility. To avoid shame, assume humility. It's true when you're invited to a dinner party with many guests, especially sometimes the guests you don't know, you really have no idea who is who, who's accomplished what, who has value in the eyes of the host over who has less value, who deserves to be honored. You simply don't know. And so to avoid embarrassment and shame, you're all Christians, right? Give the seats of honor to someone else. Simply put. When you think about it practically, what does it cost us to be humble? What does it cost you to be humble? Nothing. It's a simple killing of your pride. Verse 11 says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And that Greek word humbled means thrown down. Now this is a violent action. The one who is exalted will be thrown down. And the one who throws himself down will be elevated, will be exalted. You elevate yourself like a ruling Pharisee, and you will be put to shame by a man with dropsy. We all know this from Proverbs chapter 25. Pride goes before the fall. He who received honor and blessing at the dinner party, who was that? It was the lame and broken man who Jesus touched and healed. Right, the one at this dinner party who received the most honor and glory was the man who would be considered unclean. We've seen already in the Gospels of Luke what people thought about those who suffered afflictions. It must be because of sin. It must be because God is not happy with them. It must be because they are unrighteous. And it is this man, in the midst of the lawyers and the Pharisees and the member of the Sanhedrin, who is honored. The one who receives the healing power of the finger of God. The one who receives rest on the Sabbath day. This principle, of course, in verse 11, is borne out in full in the ministry of Jesus. We see it is the way of the kingdom. It is the way of kings. The way of kings is to throw yourselves down to lift others up. Remember what Christ said and did before his crucifixion. At the dinner table there with his disciples, a dispute rose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. As to which of them would be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over you, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, honored. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the least, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? And yet I am among you as the one who serves. You all remember what he does next. He gets a bowl full of water, strips down, wraps a cloth around his waist, and he washes the cursed dust from their feet. The king of the universe assumes the role of the lowliest servant. Those who would exalt themselves will be thrown down, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Recall what Paul says in regard to humility and exaltation in Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes to the church and to us, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave, Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. There it is. It's as though Paul had the Gospel of Luke and read verse 11 of chapter 14 and said to the Philippians, "This is what it looks like." Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ stooped, humbled himself, knelt down, was laid down dead in the cursed dust of the earth, and someone else, namely God the Father, exalted him to the highest and most honorable position in all the cosmos. And we read in verse 11, "To those who exalt themselves will be thrown down, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." It is an undeniable reality of the way of true kings. This is the way of the kingdom of God. And Jesus moves on in verses 12 to 14. He turns his attention then to the ruler of the Pharisees, to the member of the Sanhedrin who invited him to the dinner party. Now, everybody's face is now red. And then he turns to the host. Again, I mentioned earlier how embarrassing this really is for everybody present. It's not as though this teaching was just written down later. And he gives the host instructions about how to have a real banquet. "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Do not invite your lawyers and your Pharisees and the members of the Sanhedrin. Lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, what does this imply? You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just if you do these things, but if you don't, Mr. Host, you are not of the just. And the practicality of this teaching is simple. Again, Paul, who traveled with Luke and probably had this gospel with him, said things like this: "It's better to give than to receive." Now, of course, Jesus is not condemning having dinner with your friends or your family. He's not condemning hosting a banquet like Options Clinic, hosting a banquet to receive financial funds. He's not condemning having a birthday party and celebrating with family and friends. He's not condemning that at all. What he's saying is that in those cases, what will happen is that you'll be rewarded. Right? You invite your friends over on Saturday night for dinner, and then there is the potential and most likely reciprocal invitation next Saturday that you will be in their house. Right? You invite them over for your birthday party, and then there's the reciprocal invitation that you will be invited to their birthday party. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. Your reward is there. There it is. And that is not necessarily wrong. But greater blessing comes when you give to those who are unable to give back. That is true generosity, because the reward will be given by God. So we see a humble host with humble guests will be honored and exalted. Jesus tells this ruler among the Pharisees that it would be better for him to invite into his home those who are unclean. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. The exact people a Pharisee would never dine with. So we have these, like I said, this is embarrassing. Here comes this well-known rabbi who has authority in his teaching, performing all these miracles, doing all of these things. And he walked into a trap and reversed it and shamed everybody present. They thought they had him in his hand, in their hands, but really they fell into his trap. And we have here before us two teachings from Jesus on table fellowship. What does it mean? How do we have table fellowship? In the first place, he gives principles for us as guests. Be humble. Assume the lowest seat of the house and do not honor yourself. If you're invited somewhere, there's your guiding principle as a Christian. Be humble. Do not assume the honor that has not been given to you. In the second place, he gives principles for you as hosts. Be humble. And invite those who can by no means repay you. And in both cases, as a humbled guest, you will be exalted. And as a humble host, you will be rewarded by God. We could repeat the question. What does it cost you to be humble? Nothing. What does it cost you to be prideful? Everything. And in the midst of this teaching, there's somebody in the crowd who gets it. Somebody's like, light bulb. And they exclaim in verse 16, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Amen. Jesus responds with this, a parable. He says, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. So this parable is directly tied into that exclamation. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, I will tell you what it's like to eat bread in the kingdom of God. Right now, what does it mean? He says, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent a servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready. Right, so understand, there was the invitation. The invitation was handed out. This great banquet is coming. Put it on your calendars. And then his servant went out and told everybody who was invited, now it's time. Everything is ready. Now it's time to come. You've been waiting so long for this banquet. But they all alike began to make excuses. And the first said to him, I bought a field, and I must go out and see it. This is my silly, dumb man voice. And please, have me excused. No. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And so the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, remember this language, became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has now been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and to the hedges and compel people to come, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste my banquet. This is a very pointed and barbed parable against the Jews, against all those present who are denying the invitation. You see, the first invitation was given to come to the banquet. God had given promises that the Messiah would come. John the Baptist shows up and prepares the way of the Lord with the preaching the baptism of repentance. And then on the day of the banquet, Jesus is preaching and teaching and performing miracles in their midst as their Messiah. And they're invited to come and feast with him, with their master. At the second invitation to come to Jesus, the master of the house is given ridiculous excuses. One says, I have a field that I bought and I have to go see it. Really? Who buys a field without looking at it first? That makes no sense. I have 5 yoke of oxen, I must go and inspect them. Really? Do you buy a car without looking at it? No, you inspect your oxen before you give the man the money for them. The third excuse, I can't come, I just got married. What? You can't bring your wife to a feast? What we read is that the master of the house becomes angry. These excuses are a bit easier to swallow than what the Pharisees have come up with. He's got a demon and he serves Beelzebub. Right? There's their excuse. He's a blasphemer. He does not follow the traditions of men. They have rejected the invitation with the lamest of excuses. And the master commands his servants to go out into the city and find all the poor, crippled, blind, and lame. Get all of them with dropsy and bring them to me. It is the same list mentioned earlier to the host of this dinner party. If you want to be honored by God, this is who you bring. The first group that received an invitation corresponds to the Jews. The second group corresponds to those among the Jews who are cut off and exiled in their midst. Like the man with dropsy, or the woman bent in two, or the blind, or the lepers. Remember what Christ says about this. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before the scribes and the Pharisees. And when these are brought into the great feast, the servant tells the master, there is still yet room. And so the master tells the servant to go outside of the city. And traditionally this has been understood as outside of the Jews, and bring in those from the highways and the hedges, the Gentiles. There are still others who will receive the invitation to come and feast. And we're told that they must compel them to come. This word compel is important. It does not mean violently to force someone to come, but it means to labor to convince them. Just imagine the scenario of this. You're the servant of the master. Let me be blunt. And you are. Right? You're the servants of the master. And you're out wandering the roads, and you find a few people huddled over there by that crag of rock, sheltered from the wind, and they've got a little fire going to warm themselves, and the sun is setting because the party's about to start. And you walk up there at dusk, and you say to them, hey! And they all jump and pull out their belt knives and say, what do you want? Get any closer, I'll stick you in the gut, you know, thinking you're a highway robber or something. And you have to convince them that you're there on good terms to bless them because you have a master back in the city who is willing to feed them. And they look at you with squinty eyes and say, we don't believe you. Why in the world would you have a rich master, a millionaire, a billionaire, over there in the city with a banquet room set up with the best of wines and the best of food and the best of music? And why in the world would he invite us? Sounds like a trap. That's too good. We don't believe it. Right? You would have to compel them. You'd have to say, I'm not here to harm you. I'm here to bless you. I serve a master of a great house. He's prepared a wonderful feast. He is a good and he's a kind master. And he's commanded me to come and bring you in to eat bread at his table. Will you come? Well, what happens if we reject this invitation? You'll never be welcome to the feast. I think you're starting to see the mission of the church here. This is what it is. Come and find rest in the presence of my master. This is the same language we're to use to the world. How many of you look out there and you just ask the question, how many of you have guilt? And you see all their hands shoot up. And you say, I know a master who can deal with it. Well, how do I know he's just not going to squash me like a bug? How do I know your master is real? How do I know he's really that good? How do I know that he'd be willing to die for me? You must compel them. This is the mission of the church, to compel the strangers of the master to come in and become friends of the master, fellow servants in his house. To come to the feast of his love and mercy. You see, Jesus offers to the world an invitation, and it is an invitation that cannot be repaid, only accepted. Right? When Jesus offers the invitation, when the church ministers to the world, we're offering to the blind and the lame and the crippled, the guilt-ridden, a gift that they can never give back. They can by no means repay the host of the wedding feast. Just like the man with dropsy, the world is invited to a banquet not to be used, but to be blessed with mercy and grace. Jesus healed a man with dropsy, as he's teaching these things, remember, which was a completely selfless act. What could this man possibly do for Jesus in return? Here's $10. Here's some stale, crusty bread. Right? What could he possibly do to repay Jesus? And Jesus healing him is the epitome of humility. Jesus healed a man who could do nothing in return. And he tells the host of this party, you must do the same. He gives an illustration of the banquet of the kingdom of God. And he tells all of his servants, you must do the same. But those through the hardness of their hearts refuse the invitation of the master will by no means receive the blessings of his kingdom. The invitation can be denied, but the purpose of God to fill the banquet cannot be overcome. Right? So he goes out and he invites these people, in the first place, and they say no. And Jesus says, well, screw it, the party's still happening. We're still going to have fun. We're still going to drink and be merry. We're still going to dance. We're still going to rest. And he says, go out, find more. And they come and they get more, and they say, there's still room. And he says, go and get more. If some refuse, others will be found. In this parable, the loss is not the master of the house. It is not upon him that the loss falls. The loss is not God's. The banquet is still being held. The dancing and the drinking and the merriment happens. And the loss is on those who despise the feast. The loss is on those who despise the grace of God. Though many indeed through the history of the church have come, billions, have come to the table of the kingdom of God, there is still yet room for more. For the riches and the grace of Christ are immeasurable. The host and master of the wedding feast will never run out. And the mission of the church is here and present. We are to go out with mercy and with love and to call those who can offer nothing to our master. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we ask that you would help us to humbly receive your word and the gospel of your grace. That gospel which was entirely unmerited, undeserved, and unable to be repaid by us. We're thankful that it is your goodness as our King to lay down your life on our behalf, to lift us up who have humbled ourselves to be exalted and elevated into the heavenlies. We ask, Father, that the goodness of this, the grace and the freedom and liberty would be extended through our lives into the world so that those who are lame and crippled may be restored. We ask that you would please fill your house to find joy at your table. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together. Love divine, all loves excelling. On page 313. For the Lord's Supper, remember the words of that one odd man at the table of the ruler of the Pharisees who proclaimed, blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God. Which means, blessed are you. Those who benefit from God's grace should know what it is to receive and to be in turn those who graciously give. The Lord's table is a model of all the principles of table fellowship we found in Luke 14. You have all come as guests, lowly and humble. You have come contrite and repentant, and it is God who lifted you up from your knees, conferring on you glory and honor that we do not deserve. Christ is the host who is, Christ is the host who is filling his house with those who can never repay him for his grace. He gives his body and blood and only asks that you eat and drink. And now you are servants of the Master, blessed at the table of the kingdom of God, going out into the world to compel others to join in this great celebration. We learn here as well what it means to graciously give. Jesus freely gives, and now we are to go and do likewise. This should fill our hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.